If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew again, chapter 7, Matthew 7, and we'll be reading verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13, 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Then as a parallel text, we also have been looking at Luke 13, verse 23. Then said one unto him, probably one of his disciples, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So for the last 2 weeks, we've been examining Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, and the difficulty of entering heaven. We outlined our text in four parts: two gates, two ways, two kinds of travelers, and two destinations. In our first message, we considered the two gates that were contrasted. One gate is straight or narrow, very small in width, tight and constricted. The other is wide or broad, that is, the width of this gate is great from side to side. And this gate is so easily entered, it has no restrictions. The popular and the majority go through this gate. Many there be which go in thereat, we are told. Now, on the other hand, the narrow gate is very tight. It's a difficult matter to enter. Jesus employs a firm command. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate. The verb to enter is an aorist imperative. This commandment is given to us to be obeyed with earnestness and with determination and a sense of urgency. And in the parallel passage of Luke 13, 23, Jesus says, strive to enter in to the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, the Greek verb translated strive is agonizomai, which we get our English agony from. Agonize. It means to fight or to struggle. Agonize to enter in to the straight gate. It's not easy to enter this gate. It's difficult to enter this gate. A sinner must make every effort, though, to enter this gate, which is the narrow gate. For there are few that find this gate, we are told. What is the narrow gate? Well, we've said that the narrow gate is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 10, 9, Jesus says, I am the gate, or I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. One must enter this gate through faith in Christ and repentance, which is the same as conversion. To enter the narrow gate is to pass from a state of sin into a state of grace. It's to be born again, to be born from above. Man must be quickened with a new heart to enter this gate. Now, in our second message, we looked at the two ways. The two roads or highways that lead to specific destinations. One way is broad and spacious with plenty of room. The other is constricted and narrow. The broad way implies an easiness and comfort for those that travel this road. The narrow way implies difficulty, a demanding and a rigorous route. One gains admission to the way he travels by through the gate he enters. In regard to the narrow gate, we are not in heaven as soon as we enter the gate. We must traverse. We must travel the way to its destination. We must continue steadfastly on the way to which the gate has admitted us to. The analogy then is follows, is that Jesus Christ is the gate. And one enters the gate by faith and repentance. Then one must continue in the narrow way. The narrow way is the course of the believer's life. It's living a sanctified life. It's living a life of obedience and self-denial. The word narrow in the Greek means compressed and pressed together. This way is cramped. It's confined. And it's difficult to pass through it. Its narrowness is due to divine revelation, which restricts us to the Word of God, to what God has revealed to us in Scripture. It dictates what we should believe as true and how we should conduct our lives. The boundaries of the narrow way are clearly marked out by the Word of God. For God's Word becomes a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The term way readily suggests a manner of life. It's a difficult way because faith in Christ is attended with many afflictions, many temptations and trials, reproaches of men, and persecutions and slander and what have you. It's a difficult road to travel. But it's the way of holiness, the way of obedience, and the way of self-denial. To travel on this way is the description of the believer's sanctification. There are real difficulties. There are formidable and spiritual obstacles to be overcome. Sanctification is not easy. Prayer is not easy to be consistent in. Obedience is not easy. Mortification of sin is not easy. In fact, these things are impossible without the grace of God. Because of the difficulty of this way to heaven, few do find it, and few do walk in it. To walk in this way calls for wholehearted commitment to Christ. We now consider the two kinds of travelers. In comparison to the broad way. The vast majority are traveling the broad and spacious way. The easy way that leads to destruction. It's the popular way of the masses. Now I want you to remember that Jesus is speaking predominantly to a Jewish audience, to religious people. They had the law of Moses. They were descendants of Abraham. They had the mark of circumcision in their flesh. And they thought that they were already in the kingdom of God. And they were, for the most part, self-righteous religious pretenders, religious hypocrites, and false professors. It was not the heathen world that hated Christ, but the professing and religious world that hated Christ. How many today in this age of easy believism, make a profession of faith in Christ and profess to have received Him as their personal Savior, and we see no effect of it in their lives? Has it delivered them from the love of the world? Has it made them less carnal? Has it made them less selfish? Has it caused them to live a life of obedience and self-denial to the glory of God? Has it made them more gracious and forgiving? Are they following after holiness? Are they willing to forsake their sin, to deny their idols, and turn their back on the world to follow Christ? Has God really converted them? Or are they living in self-conceit or deceit, being fooled by false prophets who tell them that to get saved is a very easy thing? Just simply ask Jesus into your heart. All you have to do is believe the biblical facts of the gospel. But James tells us that the devil believes such things. The devils believe in the one true God. They believe in Christ's deity. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in His atoning work, and they believe in the resurrection. You see, a person who has only an intellectual assent to scriptural truth is not saving faith. It's a spurious and superficial faith. It's the faith of the majority. Some teach that a simple, isolated act of faith, such as walking the aisle and making a decision for Christ, is sufficient to secure heaven for them. But Christ says, only he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Only he who has entered the straight gate and has traveled the narrow way shall enter heaven. When the disciples asked Jesus, are there few that be saved? He answered, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. There will always be false professors among the people of God. On earth, deceivers and hypocrites will never be entirely excluded from the ranks of God's churches and those who call themselves Christians. They may be great talkers of doctrine, of faith. They may be held in high regard by many Christians. They may pretend to be Christians, but they do not honor or love the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not live for His glory. They come to church for their own gain and honor and to be respectable among men. Their empty profession is hidden to most, but not from Christ. For all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. They are traveling the broad way that leads to destruction. And finally, I want to consider the two destinations. We have looked at the two gates, the two ways, the two kinds of travelers, and now the two destinations. Traveling the broad way leads to destruction. Destruction is the destination of the broad and spacious way. And this is nothing less than eternal destruction. Traveling this highway will lead to eternal death and damnation. Most people are on this pathway. It is natural to follow the crowd rather than the few. It's the most popular path. It's the path of least resistance. It's the preferred route. It's easy to access. It's comfortable to travel on. It's the way of the slothful and the careless. Nominal professors of Christianity travel this highway. But it's a suicide road. The road ends in everlasting destruction and from the presence of the Lord. It's a hopeless road to those who enter the wide gate and travel down this broad way. It will end in eternal ruin. There are only two possible destinations each one of us are traveling to. One leads to eternal life, and one ends in the eternal torments of hell. Traveling the narrow way, though difficult, disciplined, and rigorous, will end in life. And by life is meant spiritual and eternal life. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Christ identified Himself as the life. Christ, who is God, is absolute life. His very existence and nature is life. In Him, John tells us, was life. Life in regard to the fullness of God's essence. His glorious attributes. His holiness. His truth. His love. His omnipotence. His omniscience. His sovereignty. This full, blessed life of God is said to have been present in Christ from all eternity. And His life, this life, was the light of men. He is the cause. He is the source and principle of all life, physical as well as spiritual. All life derives from Him, and there is no life outside of Christ. The Greek word for life in our text is zoe. And here it does not refer to natural or mere physical existence. It denotes eternal life as compared to eternal death. It expresses the highest quality of life that believers possess in Christ. The noun life carries a definite article which identifies it as the only true life. Life which is in Christ Jesus alone. Life received in the new birth in God's work of regeneration. It's the life of God in the soul of man. Eternal life consists in the believer's living union with Christ. John says, and this life is in His Son. It has been communicated to us through His Son. Because He lives, we live. We live in Christ. His life is in us. Christ says, because I live, ye shall live. Believers live because they are united to Christ as the risen Savior. It's a creative work of God, where God produces new life in the soul of man. Man's made alive in Christ, and he shares in that resurrection life. This principle of life has been implanted in the soul of man. It's the work of the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes us partakers of Christ's life. It is the Spirit of God that quickens us and enlivens us. Ultimately, eternal life is fellowship and communion with God. It presupposes continual fellowship with Christ. For he hath the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. To possess the Son is to be in intimate communion with Christ. And this is life in all of its fullness. The real essence of eternal life is to enjoy communion with God. To enjoy perfect communion with God. It consists in intimate fellowship with God as He's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is our all in all. He is our eternal delight. He alone is the object of blessedness. And eternal life consists in perpetual and uninterrupted communion with Him. The destination of the narrow and restricted way is eternal life. I want to close or spend the remaining time with one text of Scripture found in Matthew 22 and 14. If you turn there with me, please. I don't have enough time to read the context, which is the parable of the wedding feast, which is verses 1 to 13, but I will summarize it for you. But what I want to do in this text, Christ says, For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, and few are chosen. And what I want to do with this text is put three statements into a gospel context. And those three statements are what we've been studying. Few that be saved, few that find it, and few are chosen. So if we look at the context of many are called and few are chosen, it's the parable of the wedding feast. The king prepares an elaborate wedding, a wedding feast or banquet for his son. He sends forth his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. An invitation was sent out beforehand then, announcing the forthcoming wedding festival to the friends of the king. This was the first invitation. The king's servants then inform the guests that all things are ready for the wedding banquet and it's time to come. This was the second invitation. The king issues a third invitation. The king's servants go again as messengers of the king's own words. Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. This was a sovereign edict, but the invited guests paid little attention to the royal invitation. It was a high honor to be invited to the wedding feast of the king's son. And these were honored guests. These were high-ranking people and dignitaries in the kingdom. And they knew that a royal invitation to a wedding was tantamount to a royal edict or command. And they made light of it, though. And they neglected it. And they went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise business. And they preoccupied themselves in their own affairs. It was an insult to the king and his son. They snubbed the king. It was an act of open defiance and disloyalty to the king. We are told that some of them rebelled to a greater degree against the king, and they killed his servants. And this was high treason and insurrection. And the king was obligated to take appropriate action and assert his authority. And his judgment was severe. He sent his armies and executed the murderers, and burned their city. No one escaped the king's judgment, not even the ones who passively rejected the king's invitation by attending to their other business. Now, Christ summarizes this parable and says, many are called, few are chosen. And there is a distinction between those that are called and those that are chosen. God's call and God's choice or election is different. The call of the gospel goes out to many. It's proclaimed throughout the world. But most of those that hear do not heed the call of the gospel. Few people savingly respond to the gospel. And many of those who accept the invitation are content with a mere profession and an empty and false profession at that. In comparison to the multitudes that are lost, only a few are saved. Now the Greek word for chosen, eklektos here, denotes being elected. It points to God's sovereignty in saving man and His eternal purpose. For all those who are elected in the eternal counsel of God will most certainly be saved. It's fixed in eternity. Many are the recipients of the invitation of the gospel, but only few have been chosen unto salvation. This summary statement, many are called and few are chosen, reveals two aspects of God's calling. There are two aspects of God's calling that are taken into account. There is a general calling, and there is a special or specific calling. Some designate this as an external call and an internal call. External calling is defined as the general proclamation of the gospel to all people, to all men. It's a divine call that comes to man through the preaching of the Word of God. And this call is general in the sense that it comes to all men indiscriminately. Wherever the gospel is preached, the call goes out to the elect and the reprobate alike. However, it is not efficacious unless accompanied by the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit. God gathers His elect out of the world through this general call. It's only the elect, though, who will receive Christ by faith from this call. The external call is also for the reprobate, who, when he hears the gospel, will reject it without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. So thus the external call, the proclamation of the gospel, becomes a savor, a sweet savior of life unto life to the elect, and death unto death to the reprobate. The internal call is known better as effectual calling. And this aspect of calling concerns only the elect. It's efficacious. It's irresistible. And it operates in the consciousness of man. And though the operation of the Holy Spirit and the hearing of the gospel in the mind of the sinner is spiritually illuminated, the eyes are made to see. And the ears are made to hear. The sinner is made to perceive and understand the things of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this work of the Holy Spirit, this implantation of life by the Holy Spirit, results in conversion, faith, and repentance. This effectual calling is the work of the Holy Spirit, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, and doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. In making the distinction between external and internal calling, one must be careful not to think of them as two different callings, though. They are two aspects of one calling. Together they form one whole. The word that is heard from the external calling is made effectual in the heart by the internal calling. The few that are chosen enter the straight gate and travel the narrow way that leads unto life. The gospel, the external call, the general call of the gospel, is rejected by most to whom it is offered. Consider the wholesale rejection of the invitation, the king's invitation, in verses 3 and 5 of the parable. Not one desired to come to the wedding feast. Verse 3 says, they would not come. They refused to come. They had no desire or wish to come. Verse 6 says they made light of it. That is, they neglected it. They didn't care about it. They were too concerned about their own affairs, their own pursuits, and their own pleasures. The cares of the world choked out the gospel that they heard. They were engrossed in their worldly pursuits. They made excuses. They rejected the invitation given to them multiple times. This is the world. This is the majority. This is the popular way. And we should not be surprised that so few respond to the gospel in a saving way. Christ has told us there are few that be saved. We preach the general call of the gospel to all men. For we don't know who God's elect are. We don't know whose names are written in the book of life. We preach to all. And we keep on preaching to all. Because God calls His elect through His means of grace, which is preaching the Word of God. Might this exposition of Matthew 7, 13 and 14 be embedded in your mind? But we're not to take lightly the things of God. We're not to take lightly our conversion and the path, the narrow path that we're traveling on, which is indeed a difficult path. And it will be obstructed with many trials and tribulations, with slanders and reproaches of men, with forsakenness from our family, from our friends, with persecution in the workplace. It's a difficult path, not to mention all the rigorous effort you must put in your prayer life, in your study of the Word of God, in your following after holiness, and laying aside the sins that so easily beset you, and mortifying through the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. It's a rigorous path. Are you going to keep to it? For only those that endure to the end shall be saved. It's not an easy believism. It's not an easy path. And to those who think it is and are disappointed that it's not, they have not been told to count the cost. But it's the way to life. It's the way to eternal life. It's the only way to eternal life. And it's not without the grace of God.